I'm going to ask a question here at the beginning, and I hope it's a question that will stay with us throughout not just our time together briefly this morning, but that it'll linger. It'll become maybe the topic for you of conversation with someone, a family member or a friend, and ask it in every way you can think about it. I think it's a worthy question to be considered, not about the person you're talking to, but about yourself. Enlist the input of others. You think I'm faithful? Am I the kind of person that comes to mind when you are asked to make a short list of folks that are faithful? Do you think of me? And before you weigh too heavily on somebody else's answer to that, or assess too deeply what they happen to say, go on that question on your own. Go with it in your own honest kind of self-evaluation. So if it helps you, look at a mirror. Am I faithful? Before you give yourself a, well, sure, or I'm sure more faithful than, easy caveats and sort of, but before you do that, ask the follow-up question. Are you sure? That's the tone I mean in the title of my message this morning. Are you faithful? Are you sure? I recently watched a show called The Seven Wonders of the West. Great show. It's on high def. It's just intense. It's really cool. In which the picture that you're looking at right now, the Hoover Dam, they gave a long sort of expose of the dam, let you take a look at it from the, sort of the ground up. And what was involved in the construction of this massive deal. And, you know, it wasn't long watching this thing before you kind of had this sense of awe take over. You thought, that is a marvel. It wasn't, you know, we in the 21st century like to pride ourselves, oh, well, you know, anything that's really huge and cool, we that's kind of unique to our century. And then when you see this, you realize, oh, no, not even close. This thing was built a long time ago, and it really hasn't been trumped. 726 feet tall. Now, if you've been there, how many have been to Hoover Dam? Oh, a lot of you. Okay. So you probably saw what is visible from space. It is a massive concrete structure. It holds back the Colorado River and forms Lake Mead, right? A gigantic lake. It's like ranked way up there near the biggest lakes, man-made lakes in America or the world. But here's how much concrete you look at and are impressed by. It contains 4.5 million cubic yards of concrete. Now, that by itself is overwhelming. You just think, how do you measure that? Well, here's how you measure it. A 16-foot wide highway paved in concrete from San Francisco to New York. That's how you measure it. It's that much concrete. Now, you think, well, that's holding back a huge lake. Lake Mead is, as I mentioned, gigantic. How do you hold back that kind of water pressure? The concrete thickness to hold back 45,000 pounds of water pressure per foot. That's a lot. I don't think my truck could hold that up, but it's a lot. 45,000 pounds of water pressure of the Colorado River and, of course, Lake Mead requires a thickness of concrete at the base 240 feet thick. That's how you do it. And I tell you all those things, and I could have dazzled you with some other statistic that would you just go, how did they do that? I mean, just the effort ramping up to it to create, housing for all the workers, a rail system to bring in concrete at that pace. You know how long it took to build it? 5 years. 5 years. That's nothing. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, that's huge. 5 years, done. And it's producing power and holding back water and all that. Now, I tell you that to impress you with the fact that a structure of such enormity size and scope, well, it was done in a relatively short amount of time. Contrast that with this fact. Jesus Christ said he would build something. He would build it so big that, well, we're 2,100 years removed from what he said he would build, and he's not finished with it yet. Now, 5 years to build a dam that size, 2,100 years for Jesus to be constructing something that I think would leave you and me concluding what God is building is, in fact, a big deal. So big, he was willing to bring his wrath and his fury against anyone or anything that would oppose or undermine what he's building. That's pretty ominous, but it's true. I want to show you again, remind you of what we kind of left off with last week. If you would open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it's on page 808. If you're going to use a Bible that's near you in a chair rack, you'll be opened to the section that we're going to look at as we conclude chapter 3 and venture into chapter 4. I want to show you what I mean. Now, Jesus has hardly made his mission statement known in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Remember when Peter and him were sitting around and the others, and Jesus asked that question, "Who do people say that I am? What's the scoop on the street about me?" And they started, you know, speculating and sharing what they had heard. Some people, you know, think Elijah and different folks, icons from the Old Testament, significant Old Testament saints. And then Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter was the one that answered for them and said, "You're the Messiah. You're the Messiah of God. You're the anointed, sent one from God." And he says, "Good for you, Peter. You've answered correctly." And that's when he announced his building project. "I'm going to build my church, Peter, and I'm going to stay on the job. Nothing can stop me from finishing the task for which I set myself to do, building a church, the people of God." And almost before those words could be put to print, all right, people stepped up with a vicious attack against the very thing Jesus said. "I'm going to build my church and nothing's going to stop me." And persecution after persecution arose. It was just a mere 30 years later that the Roman Emperor Nero set out to wipe out what Jesus was building. If you know church history at all, Rome was pretty much brought to ruin by a fire in A.D. 64, first century, halfway through. It was brought to rubble, and of course Nero was the emperor at the time, and he was criticized for, as they would say in those days, fiddling while Rome burned. We would say today, you know, where's the government? You know, what happened? Where was the president when all this happened? And they were very, very critical of Nero. So to divert attention away from the fire and all the destruction, he made Christians out to be the scapegoat. They were an easy prey. And then according to historian Tacitus, an immense multitude was convicted. That's a kangaroo court, by the way. That's what he's referring to here. It's no such thing as due process. An individual standing for charges and facing charges and defending himself or herself. En masse, they were convicted, not so much for the crime of firing the city, Tacitus says, but of a hatred against mankind. They had made up all sorts of trumped-up charges. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Listen to this, and this might, if you know your Bible, remind you of Hebrews chapter 11. "Covered with the skins of beasts, they," this is the Christians, "were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burnt." Why? "To serve as a nightly illumination when daylight had expired." Human candles. Pathetic. This persecution was only one of many, leading a second century church leader and historian, a theologian really, Tertullian, to make a statement that has stuck and remained true ever since. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Successful? Was Nero successful at anything? Yeah, he was. He caused Christianity to explode and flourish. And every single persecution ever since, including present day persecutions, have caused the church to grow at an absolute breakneck speed and size. You ask Christians in China, how has suffering and persecution affected the church? And they will tell you to the person, it has done more to expand the kingdom of God than any strategy we could possibly come up with. So we still pray for them, of course. It's terrible suffering. But God is building his church, and persecution couldn't put a stop to it. Indeed, Jesus said, hell itself can't stop me. I'm building something. That which brings us to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Look back where we left off last week at verse 16. Do you not know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, that is, the people of God, the community of God, Christians, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred, and you, plural, you, the people of God, are that temple. Paul makes his point by using an expression to start verse 16. Do you see that? Don't you know? It's the first of 10 expressions like that in this letter. And it's stated that way to say, look, I'm about to tell you something. There's a piece of information that I'm going to share with you that is an indisputable fact. So what he's saying here is, don't you know? You're the people of God. And no one's going to stop what I'm doing with my people, to put it in very personal terms. You're the people of God. Don't you know that fact? Christians form God's temple, to use his word. The Spirit of God lives in us. And here's the first big idea this morning. The work God is up to is sacred and can't be stopped. Which leads to this warning. Look on as we read further this morning. Do not deceive yourselves. If any of you thinks he is wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight, as it is written. He catches the wise in their craftiness, and again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. So then, no more boasting about men. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, Peter, or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. So don't be deceived into thinking that your minister or your ministry is something more than they are. Get that down in your outline. We're going to develop a couple of thoughts here. One about ministers and one about ministries here for a moment. We tend to do that, by the way. Have you stopped to notice that game that's sometimes played in churches even today? Well, you know, our pastor's better than your pastor, some might say. Or, you know, our church is better than your church. And it's not really said like the show today. You know, my dad's stronger than your dad, you know. But it's an undertone. You know, true things are happening here. The inference being they're not happening anywhere else. It's a dangerous kind of attitude. When we see a thriving ministry, when we see a big name pastor, we often find ourselves praising their skill or their strategy or their style. We see them in the church as symbols of success. In fact, sometimes people measure their own pastor by a big-name pastor that might be splashed on television or his voice heard on a radio. But Paul is saying, don't do that. That's not smart a way to conduct yourself. First of all, he gives some counsel to ministers, verses 18 to 20. Don't think you're some big deal, is what he's saying here, and claim credit for what's taking place, what God's Spirit is doing. That's, as he would say it, self-deception. Don't deceive yourself. And he adds the word, it is futile. That's a futile exercise. To do this is to follow, in fact, what he's developing here, the wisdom of the world. The world does things like that. The world says, you know, the bigger's better. You know, if that's true, I think it was Rodney Dangerfield that had those great immortalized words. If bigger's better, then a cow could outrun a rabbit, right? It can't. So bigger's not better. Better is better. We've got it gummed up. Things are mixed up. But the wisdom of our world gets caught up in the trappings of success. And it's important in our world. You know, I spent 13 years in ministry at a church that had grown from 800 people to 8 or 10,000 people. And during those times, it was often described as an adolescent. I was 5'2" at one point in my early adolescence. And my brother shot up in size. And I remember looking at him thinking, I'm just going to be the, you know, runt of the litter here in this family, you know. And I felfelt bad, you know. I was like 13 or 14. And I was just still 5'2", you know. And my dad's tall and my mom's, you know, relatively tall, 5'7 or 8. And here's my brother, you know, 2 years older, whew, shoots up to 6'2". And I'm just thinking, what happened to me, you know? Am I adopted, you know? I'm thinking all these thoughts, you know. And then it happened. And I shot from 5'2" to 6'3" in like a month. I know it's a little longer than that, but my point is it was so fast. I would jump out of bed at night, and I could look down at my legs, and you could see cramping happening on my legs all night long. For months this went on, and I kept growing, and my folks kept looking at me like, you know, go to a smorgasbord where you can eat all you want. Don't do it here. You're killing us, man, you know. So I just ate and ate and ate and ate some more. I'd be in church right now. I'd have to get up and go take a break at Taco Bell and have a couple of burritos before the sermon got done, you know. I mean, that's that kind of, oh, I got to eat. But when I got 6'3", I was still the same weight as I was at about 5'2". I mean, just picture the spindly guy I was, right? So my point is, the skeleton grew huge, but the bones and the meat was real skinny and scrawny. That was the church I came from. It was 800 people, had a staff of about 6. It grew to 8,000, had a staff of about 6. And people were people were everywhere. And then they began to kind of put meat on the bones, and it became a pastoral staff of 22 and an extended staff of 120. More appropriate to a church that size. But here's my point. During those days, it was a phenom. It was like people were coming from everywhere, requests constantly. Tell us how you do it. We want to know your secrets. Give us your stuff. And every single time a request came, it was denied. And the thinking was, the wisdom, the maturity of those leaders was very simple. You know what's going to happen? People are going to walk through the door. Pastors are going to come from all over the country and the world, and they're going to come in with their tool bags, mostly empty. They're coming to a conference hoping to get the right secret, the right tool. They're going to fill their tool bags, and then they're going to go back thinking this way. If I can just get the secret of their success, I can go back to Hog's Breath, Utah, or Morning Breath, Montana, and make it happen. And we will go from 60 people to 6,000 people. That was the thinking. And we will be successful. Doesn't matter how many caveats you give that say this is a God thing. Many would keep coming, chasing that dream. If I just do those things, I could get similar results. I remember Chuck Swindoll, who was the senior pastor there. He used to say, God did this, you know. Why? I can't tell you. How? I still can't tell you. God did it. So ministers, be careful how you measure success. It's not about you. Now a word for members. Okay, verses 21 to 3 cover that. A successful church, you need to know this, is not a story of a pastor. It's a story of the Holy Spirit of God. That's really the point of my illustration about Fullerton, where I came from. The Holy Spirit is the one building something that is a big deal. And I'm telling you this because you're good at this, but others aren't so good at this. Don't make it about a man. It isn't. It isn't. Get this. You might be surprised what I'm about to tell you. No pastor has ever saved a single soul. You realize that? If I can just get my friend to come to church, then the pastor will save his soul. No, he won't. No pastor has ever saved a single soul. So, Paul says, stop pointing to the pastor. In his day, do you see the list? He said it again and again. Verse 21, no more boasting about men. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos was another pastor, or Peter, Cephas. Quit doing that. Don't point to any pastor. If you want the secret, it is God. Which supports what he said clear back in chapter 1 to conclude it. You got to boast about something? Then boast about the Lord. Boast about the one doing the building. So to salute a man is to settle, really, for something much less than what God has given. And what is that? Well, everything. That's why he says it twice, verse 21 and verse 22. All things are yours. Everything belongs to the people of God for their benefit. But don't drop it there. Don't just finish that. That's what he's getting to here. But he says, see how verse 23 reads? It's all about Christ. We have everything because we belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. So where does this leave us? How are we to view leaders, workers, pastors? Well, he answers that next in this statement. The workers God uses must be faithful and will be held accountable. Look on at chapter 4 now. So then, men ought to regard us as servants. He takes up the theme. All right, so it's not about a man. It's not about a pastor. It's about the Holy Spirit and what he's doing. So how do you view leaders? Well, here's how. Men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now, it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove trustworthy or faithful. I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I don't even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes, and he will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. That's the private place in our lives. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. The workers God uses must be faithful, and they will be held accountable. So Paul begins by describing ministers as servants of Christ. Big deal word here. That's in verse 1. Men ought to regard us as servants of Christ. A pastor is a servant of the Savior of mankind for the benefit of the body of Christ. That's the word he's using here. He, the pastor, is therefore responsible to God and responsible for the people of God. That's why it's a load. That's why Paul would go on to say, clear over in 2 Corinthians 11, You know what? I was beaten, I was whipped, I was robbed, I was starved, I was homeless, I was hungry, I was hurting. And he went on and on and on and added more and more stuff to a list of things that went with his job that you would go, no thank you. And then he throws in on top of all of that, there was the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. And every pastor I've ever known will tell you, in that list of things that a pastor has to live through, that's the hardest and heaviest of all. In my case, it's not on top of all those things. There's the daily pressure of me upon me of concern for all the churches. It's for the people of God that call Grace Point Community Church home. And that's a work. See that drawing, the picture up there, the rowing, the boat? I was glad Aaron Geist, who does all my PowerPoints, it's the word being used here for servant. Huperitis in the Greek meant to row in a boat piloted by God. You're not the pilot, Pastor. You got a paddle, and you got a job to do, rowing the boat. But the pilot is the one who said, I'm going to build my church, and nobody's going to stop me. I know how to build it, and I know where to take it. That's what a pilot does. So a pastor is a servant who rolls up his sleeves and puts his hand to the work that God has given him. Next, and this might be easy to overlook in the New International, what we're reading. He is a steward of Christ. Look back at verse 1. Some of your translations, if you're looking at a different translation, will use this. Bless your heart, some of you are obviously showing that look of, wow, we rolled our clocks forward, didn't we? I can't believe I'm in church at like 4 in the morning right now, you know. Stay with me, we'll be done. I said stewards of Christ. It's those entrusted with. You see that? They're not known as stewards, but that's the word in the original language here in verse 1. So men ought to regard us as servants. We've covered that. And as those entrusted with. That's the word for steward or a house steward. Now, this is interesting. A steward is someone who manages what belongs to who? The master. Okay? The owner. In this case, he manages, he says so in verse 1, the secret things of God, the gospel, the good news of forgiveness and salvation found only in Jesus Christ. These truths of God are the responsibility of the steward to convey carefully and convincingly, accurately. He's entrusted with these secret things of God. I get a smile here because when I think of the word accurately, it takes me back to the very first word I tucked away in my heart. Psalm 119, verse 11 says, hide God's word in your heart so that you will not sin against him. The very first verse I ever memorized, and I memorized it now in three translations, but it's in 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. Here's the New American Standard, which was my favorite. Be diligent to present yourself approved unto God as a worker, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Some of you know that in King James, right? Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman who needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Right? I tucked that away because it became the driving force of what God had called me to do with my life. To know God's word and be a truth teller, to tell it accurately, to be this person he's talking about, a steward of the secret things of God. It's not enough to go, hey, did I leave you confused today? Are you mystified at the secret? Because these are really secret things and only a few of us know them. My goal is for you to walk out of here going, I get it. But more than that, I'm going to plug that into my life. I want that to become true of me. And the way that happens is by rightly dividing or accurately handling the Word of God, this secret things of God. So the servant of God, who is given the stewardship of God's Word, is expected to execute his calling, he gives us the word, faithfully. Verse 2. He's to do it reliably. That means a ton of stuff. That means you need to be able to come in here Sunday after Sunday expecting to get something from God. So you can imagine measuring how I'm doing on that, or how a teacher or a leader is doing when it comes to faithfulness is not easy to do. Is a worker faithful? Let me turn it around and ask you that question. That's how I started this morning. Are you faithful? I ask myself this. Steve, are you being faithful? Are you, to use his word, proving faithful? See that in verse 2? It's not just are you faithful, are you proving it? After examination, and by the way, when I think of the word proving, it means not so much, it's not just a question of on March 9th, how'd you do? But it's a question of, since October 1st, 1993, to the present, how you doing? Because that's how proof happens, right? Over a long stretch, a long season. Are you proving, after much examination and scrutiny and observation of the practice of your life, are you being faithful? That's when I gulp. Paul, and I think in an effort really to answer or help us think through the question, are you faithful in your own life? Are you being faithful as a steward or a servant of the big deal that God is building? He points to three judgments, and I don't want you to miss a single one of these. These are so huge. So the question, are you faithful now? Look at verse 3 and 4 again, and you'll notice all three of these judgments. I care very little if I'm judged by you. So let's start with that one, okay? Are you faithful according to the judgment of others? Well, he says he cares very little if he's judged by you or by another. Why would that be? Why is he saying, you know what? Thanks for your input, but I really don't care a whole lot about it. Is that what he's getting at? Think about the input we tend to get from people. Can be fickle, can be flawed, can be easily swayed. So Paul says, you know, I care very little of what people think. For sure, he doesn't fear the judgment of people. He worried not what people thought of him. Do you? I think most of us would say, well, a lot more than that. But he didn't. That's the first judgment. Probably not a sound one to base a whole lot on. Can't wipe it out completely, but don't put a whole lot of stock in it. Here's a second judgment. The judgment of you or of self. He says later in verse 3, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, verse 4. But that does not make me innocent. Why not rely too heavily on judgment of self? Well, because frankly, it's unreliable. If people are prone to flawed, somewhat skewed judgments of others, how capable are we of the same? Wrong self-assessments. So Paul says, you know, my conscience is clear, but that doesn't give me a pass. That doesn't equal I get an all clear. Let me stop for just a second and ask you, have you seen in yourself this tendency? Sometimes people say, you know, I don't judge myself. I go easy on my, you know. Have you seen the tendency in you to give yourself a sort of a passing grade, quickly. To kind of say, you know, on the question, am I a good guy? Yeah, I'm pretty good. You know, I see that a lot. People tend to kind of give themselves a pass. I think it's why Corinthians does and elsewhere, we're reminded again and again, examine yourself. Examine yourself. Take a look at your heart. Expose it to the Lord. Let Him reveal what's truly inside of you. People who are about to step into sin, stuff like divorce or sexual sin or refusing to give or to serve God the way He requires, sometimes are easy to give themselves a, but I'm okay. I'm about to do something that's not supported in Scripture, but I'm okay. I'm about to sin. I'm about to drive off a cliff, but me and Jesus, we're good. Folks, I wish I was talking about some rare, uncommon occurrence. But on a regular basis, I find myself thinking and sometimes asking, really? When someone comes in and says, you know what? We are sexually sinning. And I open 1 Thessalonians 4, and I say in 8 verses there, I just read what God has to say about sex outside of marriage. And that same person says, not only are we doing these things, but me and God, we're good. And I look at him kind of with my head tilted, like a cow looking through an opening in a fence, you know? Huh? And then I say, really? You're really good? Because God's will is that you be sexually pure. So you're telling me you're going to compromise in that. You're going to go against, you're going to violate God's will. But you and God are okay? Wow. That's really quite a feat. And I wish that was the only one. Have people come in and say, you know what? I'm ending my marriage. I'm done with it. Through. Finished. We talk about it and find there's really no biblical permission to do so. And then you go to Malachi 2, verse 16. I don't think it can be said more plainly than, I hate divorce, says the Lord. Stay with me now. People say, yeah, but I'm tired. I want a new whatever. Tired of trying. Hold on. And then we read on to verse 17. God says this, you're making me weary. How are we making you weary, you ask? Because you're violating what I have just said, I hate. And you're saying God's okay with it. See how quickly we give ourselves a pass? Oh yeah, me and God, we're okay. You know, this little chapter, I hope it goes away quickly. God gives commands about serving and giving sacrificially. Proverbs 3 does. 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, the entire chapters are given to that. And some people have not served in God's temple. The people of God, they have not stepped forward for years. And you show them in Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Peter 4, Romans 12. It just goes on and on. The Bible's filled with God's expectations that we serve and that we give. So people say, well, you know, I give. You know, I throw in a 20. In fact, I do that almost every week. I say, that's generous? That's the sacrificial picture that Jesus, who gave his very life for you, was trying to illustrate? Really? So I ask the question, with more information now in view, are you faithful? One final judgment is stated here. The judgment of others. That's why my opinion of whether you are or not, or even those examples I gave, that's not ultimately the opinion that matters. Neither is your own opinion. Yeah, I am okay. No, there's a third judgment that's mentioned here. And it's how he ends this section that we've been looking at. It's the judgment of Jesus Christ. This is the one true and accurate, we would say legitimate, judgment. Verse 4, just to refresh your memory. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness, and he will expose it all, down to why you did it. And at that time, each man will receive his praise from God. It will come about when Christ returns. It will be complete, not partial. Some people at this point breathe a sigh of relief. But I should think it would be the opposite for many. Because hiding won't work. Spinning something to make it sound or look good won't work. That's why he says he will bring to light what is hidden. Motives kept in the most secret place of all, the human heart, will be open and laid before the one that knows it all. So how well do you do as a servant of God, who as a steward of God's word is growing God's people? How are you doing? I've had all week to think about this. And it's, you know what? I'll tell you something I'm not asking. I'm not asking you for people's opinion of you. And I'm not even asking you for your opinion of yourself. Instead, I'm asking for God's view. God's view of you. Because the time is approaching where this won't be a guess or a sort of answer. People, it will be precise and it will be true. And it will lead to praise or reprimand of you and of me. That's why it's a big deal. In fact, why is that going to happen? Because what God is building is that big a deal. Are you being faithful? Would you bow your head with me for a moment before the eyes of the only one to whom we must answer? We tell people very often around here, live your life for an audience of one. Nothing that you heard from this pulpit this morning changes one word of that statement. Nothing. But hopefully as you and as I live my life for an audience of one, we'll consider not just an action that we're about to take or a decision that we're about to make and let how we feel about it be the standard of whether it's right or wrong. But we'll go deeper with it and we'll look into God's word and hear God's voice and see God's view. Because someday we will stand before this God and explain ourselves. Thank you, God, that you have a desire for us to receive praise from you. That's how you end this whole passage. But you won't do that in denial of your standards. You won't do that and say, oh, it was nothing. Don't mention it. It does matter how we live. And ultimately, it matters to you. And it should matter to us how you conclude and what you say about the question, Lord, am I faithful? If I come up short today, don't let me live there another day. Help me to trust in your Holy Spirit
to turn an unfaithful performance into one that's faithful. So that I live day by day to see you smile. Even as I give now, let me give. Because you know the story of why I give. In Jesus' name.